Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I'd have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Let's bow our heads to pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks of your love for us. We pray, Heavenly Father, as we go through this rather difficult chapter this evening, you'll give us patience and help us to see how it points forward to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Then the elders of the town shall summon him and talk to him. If he persists in saying, I do not want to marry her, his brother's widow shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, take off one of his sandals, spit in his face, and say, this is what is done to the man who will not build up my brother's family line. That man's line shall be known in Israel as the family of the unsandaled. Well, we come to Deuteronomy chapter 25. I don't know who chose this chapter. I think when I first started to break up Deuteronomy, I thought I could find something in Deuteronomy chapter 5. I really wish I hadn't chosen this chapter. It's a bit like the chapter that Stephen was preaching on the other time, when it spoke of the mutilation of a faithful servant's ear. Now, that was just two verses in that rather strange chapter that Stephen was preaching on. But this whole chapter, it seems to be, is rather strange to us. It's very alien, isn't it? Not quite sure what's going on here. This whole idea of the brother's wife and the widow and the spitting in the face and the person being unsandaled. It just comes across as culturally exotic and alien. And there is a tendency for people, when they come across passages like this, especially Western people, especially people like us, is to look down on these people. You know, we say, well, how barbaric, you know, how unsophisticated, how primitive these people back then were. Can you imagine the splitting of a woman's hand because she reaches for the testicles of her husband's assailant? I mean, these are just simple desert people. Not like us, of course. We're very sophisticated and very advanced in our thinking. But back then, you know, how do you deal with a passage like that? And as for that, you know, cutting off Amalek and blotting out his name. I mean, this is just a primitive Bedouin writings. Why should we be studying a passage like this? You see, this is very often what people say. I'm afraid to say that actually is most prevalent in the church. Most prevalent in the church. I remember when there was one part of my life when I was doing a lot of English literature, and I was studying English literature. And of course, when you study English literature, you have the texts in front of you, don't you? Like Shakespeare or Austin or whatever. When the lecturers or tutors were reading the text, they treat the text with great respect. I mean, these are the words of Shakespeare. He must be trying to say something to us. And they'd be looking at the text with great respect and trying to ascertain what it means. But then I did some courses in the Biblical Studies department, where they're also dealing with a text, but this is the biblical text. And the whole attitude to the text then was completely different to what it was in the Department of English Literature. In the Biblical Studies department, so this text is ridiculous. I mean, how can we believe things like this? What we've got to do, they say, is get behind the text. What's behind the text? What produces a text like this? What sort of people are writing things like this? We've got to try and get behind the text, see what its sources are, you see. The whole point being, then, they can disrespect the text. They can ignore the text. Now, again, this comes out very prevalent, very much in the church, especially, well, not necessarily today, but for the last 20 years or so. I remember reading about Chadvara. Remember Chadvara, who founded the Samaritans? He was called as a witness in the Lady Lovelace trial. Remember? Well, you may hope you don't remember. She was a porn star. And she was in a trial, and Chad Varr, the vicar of the Church of England, was called to, you know, speak in her defense, I guess. And the barrister said, you know, what did he think about, you know, this commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery? To which his Church of England clergyman said, why are you quoting that ancient desert law at me? Ancient desert law. A primitive, simple, barbaric people. Written by that guy called, is it Moses, wandering around the Negev, a murderer? We can't, you know, take that with great respect. And so, as the milieu is this wandering Bedouin in the deserts, we don't need to pay any attention to the text. Now that was the attitude, and therefore that took hold in the church, and from then on, from their comfortable rectories and opulent episcopal palaces, came this rather condescending approach to the Bible that, you know, we now know better. We wouldn't behave like this. We're more sophisticated. Having dispatched, of course, the Old Testament, they now do the same with the New Testament, especially with the Apostle Paul. How misogynistic. How backward. Only male priests, male bishops. Oh, please, how unequal. What a closed mind. We're very, you know, that's the whole attitude to the Bible. Now, we're coming now to this passage, Deuteronomy chapter 25. Remember what we've been saying about Deuteronomy. It's a treaty of the great king. This great king is talking to his vassal people. And the book of Deuteronomy, we've been saying, haven't we, is built on these ancient Near Eastern treaties, these texts of great kings stipulating commands for their people to obey. And very often there'd be this great king, and he'd say what his name was. And then he'd say, I'm the great king of Babylon, I'm the great king of Mesopotamia, I'm the great king of Assyria, this is my name, this is what I've done, I've conquered you in this battle, you are now my people. If you want to be my people, I'm going to protect you from all your enemies, but you must obey my commands. And if you obey my commands, you know, everything will be hunky-dory, we'll live in covenant fellowship together, and everything will be wonderful. Now, that's basically the structure of Deuteronomy as well. This is the treaty of the great king. The great king, of course, is I Am. He's speaking to his people through his prophet Moses. And what Moses has done, he's given the Ten Commandments. And we're now coming towards the end of the book of Deuteronomy. And what Moses increasingly does is he takes the Ten Commandments and he starts to apply them in great detail. So you've got the Ten Commandments as a whole, where God is saying to his people, if you want to be my people and I'm going to be your God, you must obey these commandments. And then the commandments are given. And now in Deuteronomy 25, what he's doing is he's taking the commandments and applying it down into the nitty-gritty of everyday life. And I can tell you, in Deuteronomy 25, we're in part of the nittiest and grittiest parts of the whole of the Bible. We really are going down into mind-boggling detail, because it's applying the law in stipulations. The Ten Commandments are being applied into the concrete situations of everyday life. And, you know, sometimes we're overwhelmed by the detail. You know, an ox shouldn't be muzzled when it's trampling out the grain. I mean, that's how far it goes down, you see. Down these stipulations, down into everyday life. Well, I mean, how many lashes is a man to have when he's found guilty? That's stipulated. What happens to a widow when her husband dies? And why shouldn't you have two weights in the same sack? You can see the details just going down and down and down to the nation of Israel. And the reason why that Moses is given such complex stipulations is because the ancient people of God, the Old Testament people of God, are about to enter the promised land, aren't they? About to enter the promised land. And in the promised land, remember who lives there? The Canaanites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Perizzites. And if Israel is not given a body of laws by which to live, she is going to be absorbed by the pagan nations around her. So this is why this body of law is being given, so that Israel can maintain her identity, so that she can maintain her integrity, because it is God, remember, who has sworn with an uplifted arm to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he's going to give this land
to the people, to Abraham's descendants. God said to Abraham, I will make you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I'll give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants. And your descendants. Notice that. All the emphasis on Abraham's descendants are going to have a place in the nation of Israel. And so if they're going to survive in the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, they need their own body of law that's going to form them into a people of integrity and a people who are going to have to know what to do. Because God knows, Moses knows, that it's very, very easy in an agrarian tribal society when you're surrounded by pagans who sacrifice their children to the fertility gods. That makes very clear sense to a farmer who's desperate for his crops to grow. It makes sense for him to give up the fruit of his body, the most precious things that he has, so that in the present he will have a fruitful crop. Without these laws, the nation of Israel is going to be totally absorbed and disappear off the face of the earth. They're going to become like the Canaanites. Now that's true of us as Christians, isn't it? We live in a pagan society, a very pagan society, an increasingly pagan society. And what's happening to us as Christians is that the society, the culture, is trying to force us into its mold. And we're in danger, and I'll be honest with you, I think the Church of England's in danger of losing her scriptural integrity, to be honest. She's just being molded. She's being forced into the mold set by the world. Paul said, didn't he, to the Corinthians, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. Now, without these laws, Israel would have been absorbed into the alien and pagan culture. So let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and see what we have. And you'll see that in Deuteronomy chapter 5, actually reaches back into Deuteronomy chapter 4. And Moses here starts to deal with a class of people. And the class of people that Moses starts to speak about are the alien, or the alien, the fatherless, the orphan, and the widow. He starts to talk about in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And it's, of course, these are the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. You'll immediately recognize as the most vulnerable people in society, aren't they? They're the weakest. They're the ones most open to exploitation. They're the ones most open to abuse. And it's amazing the amount of concern that is shown in the Mosaic law to the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. Compare the Deuteronomic code, if you like, to the Mesopotamian codes, and you'll see no concern for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. In these other Hittite treaties, or the treaties of the Assyrians, these pagan kings, there is no concern for the poor and the marginalized. There is certainly not any concern for an ox, which you find here. You find God concerned about the ox. Now, as I say, you don't have that. But here God is very concerned about the alien. What was the alien? The aliens, the immigrant, the aliens, the outsider. The alien is the one who's left his security networks, left his family, come to another country where they do not speak the language, with strange customs. They are easily exploited. I don't know this from personal experience, but my mother used to tell me. She was bombed twice in the Second World War. First of all, her house in Rotterdam was bombed, and then the farm in Zeeland was bombed. In Holland, this is. So after the Second World War, you know, this is really strange. I don't know if it happened to other countries in Europe. I expect it did. But anyway, in Holland, whole villages just emigrated. And they all emigrated to the United States. And I remember my mother was 11 at the time. She used to tell me about what that was like, a bit strange. She said, you arrive in the United States, there you are in these big pens in Staten Island, and then, you know, you're all Dutch. Whole villages have come over together, remember now. And the first thing, you hit the Appalachian Mountains. Well, the Dutch don't like the mountains. So they keep going east till they find flat land. And that was Michigan, Grand Rapids, Michigan. So they all stopped there. And, I mean, whole Dutch communities just went, blah. I brought up all the feuds with them, you know. They just continued. But if you go to Grand Rapids, Michigan, open the telephone book directory, it's all Dutch names, all Dutch names. And she said, you know, there they were, and my grandfather had to find work selling eggs for an egg packing company. He's hardly spoken the English, and he was in his, I don't know what he held it was, but it must have been hard. Aliens in a strange land, if you've got no social security benefit, you can't claim anything. The state doesn't owe you anything. What have you got? You've got nothing. So God says to, you know, take care of the alien. You know, these are vulnerable people. Take care of the orphan. No one to look after. If you're an orphan, you've got no parents. You're alone in the world. Open to abuse. We've been hearing about that. And so God says there are these laws. When you plow your field, go over it once. And what's left? Leave it for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. When you beat the olives from your olive trees, do it once. Don't go over it again. Leave the olives for the alien, the fatherless, the widow. When you go into vineyards and pick all the grapes, go through it once. Why go through it twice? Are you stingy or something? Leave it for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. This concern for the poor and the vulnerable. Then it comes, this ox comes into view in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Don't muzzle the ox. Well, why would you muzzle an ox? Well, you'd muzzle the ox if you were stingy. And you wanted to exploit the strength of the animal without giving the animal anything. So every single piece of grain that the ox crushes for you, you've harnessed its massive strength. You want every single piece of grain to come to you and nothing to go to the animal. Don't do that, says God. It's stingy. You know, don't be nasty. Be nice people. Be kind. Remember, I was the one who rescued you from Egypt. And the argument is from the lesser to the greater. If I'm concerned about the ox, says God, I'm certainly concerned about the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. I will be seeing how you treat your animals. Amazing concern, that, I think. You'll find that in the Bible. You won't find that in Babylonian or Ugaritic or other texts. This concern for the weak, including the animals. And here we have this widow now, Deuteronomy chapter 25. Her husband has died. Now, she's in a vulnerable position, isn't she? She's open to exploitation. She needs protection. Without this protection, she might go into prostitution. And so in ancient Israel, there was this mechanism that was provided by God that the brother of the dead man would be encouraged to come forward, marry his dead brother's widow, and so provide for her needs. It's called levirate marriage. Now, you know, we think, of course, as we read this, well, that's very strange. Is that strange? It's odd, isn't it? What's all that about? You see, we would, in our culture, because our culture doesn't really stress families. Our culture doesn't really stress the importance of the family. We recognize its importance, but we never seem to be able to pass the laws that would strengthen the family. But we recognize its importance, but not as much as they did. What we tend to stress or recognize as Western people is the individual. So we'd say to this woman, go on and get a job. You know, you've got a brain, you've got skills, you've been to college, you've got a degree possibly. Go out and get a job. Fend for yourself. This whole idea that you as a woman need to be dependent upon a man, the whole thing's ridiculous. The whole thing's sexist, isn't it? Isn't it sexist? Isn't it saying to women, you're dependent upon male members of the family to look after you? Go out and get yourself a job. You can do it. Go apply to Apple. Get on the board. Break through the glass ceilings. Go on. That's how we think, isn't it? They didn't think like that. Because the individual didn't really count for very much. Of course, he was important, but he didn't count for very much. What really counted in the ancient Near East was the family. If you didn't have a family, you had nothing. The ancient Greeks regarded a man without a polis, a man without a city, as a tragic figure. He was a lone individual. The most important connections in the most important thing in your life was your family. If you're connected to a family, you were secure. You had a position. You would be looked after. Your individual achievements were neither here nor there. We're the exact opposite. What we say to people is, we don't care who your family is. Who cares about your family? Who cares? Most well-connected family in the world. Who cares? What are you doing with your life? That's what we say, isn't it? So, we would say to young women, just to carry on this theme, we would say to young women, go off into the world, you can do whatever you like. You can marry whoever you want. Go on, off you go, you're on your own, mate. Best of luck. Is that true? Can a woman marry whoever she wants? I think so. I think she can marry whoever she can attract. Not whoever she wants. And with no family, she is completely on her own. So that puts pressure. You know, remember now, we're a very enlightened society. This puts incredible pressure on young women. I doubt whether this widow here was very bothered about her weight. I don't think that really featured on her priority of things that were important. But young women, weight, woof. But we're very enlightened, aren't we? Not like them. But they would say, no, this is, you know, she's got to have a family. And so what would happen is that this dead man's brother would come and he would propose to her and marry her. Why? So she shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. And now think about this. Why would the man hesitate to marry his dead brother's wife? Why would he hesitate? Think about it. His brother has died. The whole estate is now coming to him. Right? Everything. The land. The buildings. The money. It's all his. But if he now marries his dead brother's wife, and she bears a son, that son is going to raise up to carry on the name of the dead father, the dead man, and then he will inherit half the estate. And the man is thinking, might think, could think, remember, they're not necessarily generous people, nobody is particularly generous naturally. He may think, I'd rather not marry this woman so that everything can come to me. Makes sense, doesn't it? And that's the situation. So what happens is that if that happens, if she refuses, if this man refuses to marry her, she has a recourse. Now, misunderstand, he doesn't have to marry her. Doesn't have to. But great pressure is brought to bear upon him to help him to think clearly. And what happens is that she will take, the woman, the widow, will take her brother-in-law to the elders of the town and say, he is now refusing to marry me. And then certain things would follow. He would become part, we read about that, didn't we? He would become part of the family of the unsandaled. Did you notice that? What's that about? Well, what would happen, of course, is that he would take off, be forced, be made to take off one of his sandals. And from then on, he'd have to walk around Israel with one sandal. Now, if I was standing here with just one shoe on, it would look odd, wouldn't it? Well, he would go around the rest of his life looking odd. And everybody would know that that man refused to help his dead brother's widow. It's a bit of a stigma. It's a bit of a pressure. He may not care because he thinks, well, I've got the whole estate. What do I care? I'm laughing all the way to the bank. What does he care? There's another thing that she does. She publicly spits in his face. I don't know whether I should mention this. What's that about? She's, in a sense, symbolically returning the seed to him,
that should have been hers.
His foot is also now open to the ground. That means his foot is open to the curse of the ground. Remember when Adam and Eve were thrown out of the garden, God said to them, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you." Now this man is walking around. His foot is forever exposed to the curse of the ground. It's going to get cut. It's going to get bruised. He's going to stub his toes on the stones. And so there's this great pressure. There's great pressure on this man to marry this woman, to provide security for her, because God is concerned about the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. But there's one other person this Bible deals with, that this text deals with. Who else is in this story? The dead man. The dead man. And God has said, God or Moses saying, that this man, this brother's, the dead man's brother, is to marry the widow, and she, in the course of time, she will most likely have a son who will grow up so that his name will not be blotted out of the house of Israel. Okay? So there's concern that this man's name would not be blotted out of Israel, that he would have a place, that he had an honorable place, an honorable mention, that his family would continue in the land flowing with milk and honey. Now, of course, this is a great theme of the Bible, because what the Bible teaches us is that all of us now, you and I included, we've been driven out of the garden, and ever since we've been driven out of the garden, we've become restless wanderers on the earth, and all of us are looking for a home. All of us are looking for a place. Deep, deep inside of us, there's a deep need to belong to a place where everything smells right, everything looks right, the landscape is familiar, where we know where we belong, where we know we'll be welcome. It's an important thing that we have a place where we know we're going to be secure, and we can know we're going to live in harmony and peace, where we know we're loved and understood by the whole community. Wouldn't you love a place like that? I tell you, this thing of place, it's huge. Very luckily, Karen and I spent some time, two weekends ago, time goes so fast. We went to Basel in Derbyshire because, you know, we're half term. Took some time off, and I spent a lovely weekend in this very nice hotel on the Chatsworth Estate. And I tell you what, I felt this is my place. Everything's right. Everything, you know, the view from the hotel window is magnificent. The food was fantastic. It was just beautiful. It was very, very opulent. And I thought, Lord, I said, oh, Lord, I could really worship you. If you would just give me this, Lord, I tell you, I'd pray, every day I'd pray, you know, I'd be a great Christian. Because I felt at home. I spent the weekend pretending to be the Duke of Devonshire. giving commands to this, you know, this farmers doing, oh, take the cattle in now, please. I just loved it. But this whole idea of place is very important. And I've noticed this also, when our children come back from university, they come back, and sometimes, if we're organized enough, we have a sort of welcoming meal. And woe betide anybody if anybody's sitting in Imogen's place. You know, that's my place at the table. Get out of my place! Then why is it the girls? I don't know. Emma goes up to her bedroom. Who's been in my bedroom? Why? Because her place has been disturbed. It's not, somebody moved the cup to the right, and it was there. And this whole idea of place, you see, and what's happened is that this dead man has no place in Israel. And God had promised that it was through Abraham that all the Israelites would have a place in the promised land, that their names would be recorded, that they would not be blotted out, that they'd have hope. Isn't that what God had said to Abraham? That to Abraham and his descendants after him, they're going to have a place in the promised land where they're going to be secure. They're going to be secure from all their enemies. God's going to give them shalom. God's going to give them peace. But now this man is dead. His name is cut off. He has no place. He has no interest in the sworn land. He's going to be blotted out. And God is very concerned about this. And says, no, that your widow, if she marries your brother, she will bear you a son, and he will carry your name. He will give your name a place in the promised land. Now the question is this: where do you and I fit in all this? Where do you fit? Where do I fit? Well, let's think about the widow. We are like the widow, aren't we, in many ways, spiritually speaking. The Bible tells us that, in a very real sense, none of us have a family. Oh, I know, of course, we have families. We have a family on earth. Yes, for the present, you have a family. But the family that you have, rest assured, you'll never be able to keep it forever. Parents understand that one day, you will have to leave your children. You will die. And your children will be orphans. It is appointed unto man once to die. And when you die, you will leave your family behind. Utterly and irrevocably, you will leave them. You will leave your children and your grandchildren. And children, you need to learn that one day your parents will leave you. You will not have them forever. And one day, each and every one of us, by and large, will know what it is like to be an orphan. Paul writes in Ephesians 2 that all of us ultimately are without a family. Separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. That is our condition. Without a family, an alien, a foreigner, a stranger, a widow. But then something remarkable happens. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, came and he sought out his bride, the church. For without Jesus, the church would have no husband. The church would have no family. The church, the bride of Christ, without Jesus, would never have come into existence. She would forever have remained separate, excluded, and alien, and without hope and without God in the world. Let me just fine-tune that for you. I can make this point even more pointed, for I can say not just that the bride of Christ would have had no family. You, if you are a Christian, if you are not a Christian, would have never had an everlasting family. For you would have forever remained separate, excluded, and alien, and without hope, and without God in the world. But there was this man, the elder brother, called Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who came down into this world to find his widow, to find his bride, to find the person who had no hope. And he came and died so that you might have eternal life, so that you might have an everlasting family. These are my brothers, my sisters, my mothers and fathers, says Jesus. He who obeys and does the word of God belongs to my everlasting and eternal family. But then we also have the dead man. Again in Ephesians, Paul tells us that we were dead in our transgressions and sins. Dead. That was your spiritual condition. You used to live in your transgressions and sins, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. And because we were dead, spiritually speaking, we had no name. You had no name. You had no eternal name. You did not have a name that was written in the book of life. Just as that dead man, the widow's dead husband, had no name written in the annals of history, annals of Israel. Again, Jesus came. Jesus the Son came to raise us up to life, to give us a name, to write our names in the book of life. Isn't that why Jesus came? Remember in Luke chapter 10, he says this very clearly. The disciples were all very excited. The disciples came rushing up to Jesus. Jesus, even the disciples, even the demons submit to us in his name. And he said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice. Do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven in the book of life. I'm going to finish now. So let me turn back that strange detail of the sandal and the spit. Remember, it was the brother who did not want to marry the widow had to undergo those indignities. The brother who didn't want to do it. But Jesus is our older brother. And he was willing to do it. And yet he still suffered the most terrible indignities, even though he was willing to share his inheritance, to give his inheritance away. Jesus, the elder brother, was not like the brother here who did not want to marry the widow. Jesus wanted to marry the widow, and yet though he wanted to do it, he was fully exposed to the curse of the ground. Not just by going one sandal throughout his life, he was exposed to the curse of the ground on the cross. When he's swallowed up by death, he's also exposed to the curse of the nation when they cover him in spit as he's carrying his cross. He's carrying his cross to Golgotha. Now, Jesus did that, and he was willing to die for you. Why did he have to go through that? Well, John tells us. The gospel writer says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. And still Jesus came. Still Jesus came to be exposed fully to the curse of the ground, even though he was willing to marry his bride, the church, and he was willing to give the dead man a name in the book of life. It's nothing like it. It's amazing. Put your trust in him. Amen.